Welcome to Open Door, everybody. We all please stand. Song on my heart last Sunday during worship service, and I'm going to read you a verse of scripture before we open up with prayer this morning, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places of the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Have that assurance and encourage one another with your story. That's kind of what I felt was God was talking to me about with this song, and I wanted to share that with you all this morning. We all bow your heads this morning. Dear God, Lord, I thank you and I praise you, God, that we are here to worship and to praise you, God. And I thank you for that blessed assurance that we have, that we do have the blood of your Son, Jesus, which covers us. And we have that assurance through faith that you will hold tight to your promise to us, God. And Lord, we have that assurance this morning, God. And as we proclaim your word and proclaim your name this morning, God, I pray that we walk out these doors at the end of this day, God, full of assurance, sharing our stories that you have given us, God. Lord, I pray that anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit will be on Zeke this morning as he brings your word and upon this worship service this morning, God. And I thank you for it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Separated until the
your voice and lay your Mike was telling me when to come up because he was using musical terms telling me when to come up. He said something about Al Capone or Al Capella. I don't know what it was. I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, good morning. It is good to be here to serve you and to serve my pastor, Larry, as we fill the gap for him as he hobbles around like he had something done. But I believe Jacob did not get a hip replacement and he dealt with it. So anyway, he's a real man. Now, but it's great to see you. Let's go ahead and get in to the sermon this morning. It is always good to have choices, they say. It's better to have options so you can compare them and pick the best. Variety is the spice of life. More is better. Mix it up. A splash of color. But often, too many choices is paralyzing. The term for being faced with many choices, say when trying to pick a new breakfast cereal, it's called analysis paralysis. In many areas of our lives, we have endless options and limitless combinations. We want it our way, and there are options. Choose according to your desires and enjoy. In today's confusing, confounding moral and social climate, there are groups that tell us that we cannot be black and white. We can't be so dogmatic, so old-fashioned. For example, they might tell us that a person can be male, female, neither. Gender fluid, non-binary, gender non-conforming, bigender, cisgender, agender, and so on and so forth. Lots of options, right? So the narrative goes like this, the unhelpful narrative goes like this. You must be a fascist, Trump-supporting Christian homophobe if you don't buy into our definitions of gender because we want to include all people. Am I right? Haven't we heard this kind of unhelpful, untrue rhetoric? Well, what they are saying, when you boil it down, is this. Amongst all these options, what they're really saying is you either believe there are all of these genders or you don't. See, you either believe what we say or you don't. See, it always comes down to one or the other, to this or that. Many believe that truth is a personal construct and it's not absolute. The word for that is relativism. What you believe is true for you, and what I believe is true for me. Truth is subjective as opposed to objective. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. Different strokes for different folks. You have your beliefs, I have mine, and that's the end of it. Truth is not absolute, they say, and that's the truth. Maybe it's easier to say there is no absolute truth. But to say that is, in fact, to give a truth absolutely, namely that their truth is true, that there's no truth. You see, if you say that there is no such thing as absolute truth, then what you just said can't always be true. Choosing not to believe the truth doesn't make the truth false. Let me just pause briefly, and I want to back up so as to ascribe worth and value to the people that I referenced earlier with all the gender terminology. People who have a confused belief about themselves, whether they think they are a different gender, a poached egg, or a cat, need Jesus. They need loved. They need heard. They need understood. They need grace. They need mercy. Despite how we feel about them, they are human beings who were created in the image of God, and He loves them. As Jesus' followers, we have one job: love them and not judge them. We are forbidden from judging those outside the church. That is not our place. Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. We should desire to see all people, no matter who or what they are, come to know the sacrificial love of Jesus. As the saying goes, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. In other words, be nice. In Romans 2:4, we read that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Sometimes we sing, "Your kindness leads me to repentance. Your goodness draws me to your side. Your mercy calls me to be like you. Your favor is my delight. Well, unpause and back to the sermon. So, again, it's this or that. It's not both. It's God and Satan. It's good, evil, life, death, heaven, hell. All too often, it seems to be about pairs. It is not always so serious, though. So, for example, this would be the audience participation part of our program this morning. Peanut butter and jelly. Salt and, bread and butter. Hammer and gin and y'all became Methodists. Jack and who said Coke? We'll have a drink together now. Jack and Jill or Joe. Okay. Hugs and see, we're used to pairs, right? You know, maybe it's peanut butter and honey or peanut butter and marshmallow or Elvis's peanut butter and pickles, but you know, the idea of pairs, right? Twos, it's this or that, black, white, sheep, goat. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. It's Matthew 12:3. For the one who is not against us is for us. That's Mark 9:40. No one can serve two masters. There we go. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. See, there are many other pairs in Scripture. We have the wheat and tares, sheep and goat. You're either in or out of the ark, the promised land. You're in or out of the church, heaven, hell. See, this morning, we will be looking at a pair of kingdoms, the kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of the world. So the sermon title is a sermon defining the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, and how they differ. There it is. It's this or that. It's two kingdoms, not both. This sermon will be the longest I've ever preached, so at 2 o'clock I will have Teddy Grahams and apple juice for you, and we will conclude by 4, maybe 4:15. This will be a two-part sermon, and I will wrap it up next week. So this morning, part one is teaching, and part two is preaching, and I would encourage you to attend both. Obviously, part one will be right now, and it consists of 2 points. Point number one and point number two. I'll give them to you. What is the kingdom of God is point number one, or question number one. And number two, what is the kingdom of the world? Now, before I go any further, in complete and full disclosure, many of the concepts and illustrations for these two sermons were brought to my attention by a sermon series that was preached in 2004 by a pastor in Minnesota. His name is Dr. Greg Boyd, and he preached a 6-sermon series that he titled The Cross and the Sword, and later that turned into a book, actually 2 books, but the one book is Myth of a Christian Nation, How the Quest for Political Power is Destroying the Church. I would encourage you to listen to that series, which is available online. Also, don't shy away from the book because of the provocative title. Read it. Give me a call to discuss. I'd love to. It will challenge you. It will stretch you. And it will make you mad. In that series, though, Dr. Boyd explained the concept of two kingdoms from the Gospels, and it really changed the way I see the world. That's the sermon series on their website, or you can get it on Apple Podcasts. Now, the book in the series challenged me in new ways, even though I did not agree with everything that he said. So it is my hope that this sermon will help you to choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of the world, and that you would not fuse the two kingdoms together. It is my prayer that we will not be of the world, and that we who follow Jesus will submit to the call as citizens of heaven. Although I am not nearly as controversial as Dr. Boyd, in fact, he lost 20% of his congregation after those six sermons, I will say some things that may upset you, and that's good, because we need challenged in order to grow. That's how I got here with this sermon. I was challenged and angered. I am more than happy to discuss any of the principles in this sermon with you, and my number is up there. It's been up there. So a brief explanation so as to avoid confusion. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they both refer to the same thing. The phrase kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different New Testament books, while kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times, interestingly, only in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to Jews. So when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:23, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." But then in the next verse, Jesus says, "Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Therefore, both phrases refer to the same thing, and I will use them interchangeably at times. Here's the soundbite summary of the two kingdoms. The kingdom of God seeks to change hearts by love, the cross, and the kingdom of this world seeks to change behavior by threat of force, the sword, in the way of laws. These two kingdoms are radically distinct. One takes Holy Spirit power, and the other takes governmental power. One uses the power of the cross, the other uses the power of the sword. One changes hearts, one controls behavior. One is of God, one is of the devil. One is not of this world. And let's listen to Jesus tell us about that kingdom. So, you can turn on and scroll down, or open up and flip to John 18:33. It's also up here. John 18:33 says, "Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?' 'I'm not a Jew, am I?' Pilate replied. 'Your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?' 'My kingdom is not of this world,' Jesus says. 'If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' 'You're a king then?' Pilate asked. 'You say that I'm a king.' Jesus replied, 'I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' 'What is truth?' said Pilate. After he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, 'I find no grounds for charging him.'" Let's look at this passage just a little deeper, and I want to ask three questions. Number one, what is a king? Number two, what is a kingdom? And number three, where is Jesus' kingdom? King, number one, king is a term designating a male sovereign who exercised ultimate political authority over a city-state, a nation-state, or an empire. A king generally had office for life, and monarchies in the biblical world were generally hereditary. When the 13 colonies formed the United States of America, they eventually rejected the idea of having a king rule over them. Although each colony had its own government, the King of England controlled these governments. By the 1770s, many colonists were angry. They had no self-government, could not make their own laws, and paid high taxes to a government where they had no representation. They rebelled against King George III of England, declared independence in 1776, but it really wasn't won until 8 years after war. Hence, in 1783, the colonists finally won independence. 6 years later, George Washington became our first president, and the rest is history. If you recall, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were not ruled by a human king. They were ruled by God. A form of government where a god or deity is recognized as the supreme ruling authority is called a theocracy. Theo meaning God, and krasi meaning rule or government. So a theocracy is a government ruled by God, and a democracy is a government ruled by demons. Sort of kidding. But recall that in 1 Samuel, Israel rejects their theocratic king in favor of a human king. Here's the account from 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." How did that work out for the nation of Israel? Not very good. They have since been under various human kings who oppressed, controlled, and misled them. They rejected their theocratic king. Dr. Horton writes this: when Jesus Christ arrived, he did not revive the theocracy that had been in Israel, despite what the Jews had hoped for. Instead of driving out the Romans, he commanded love for our enemies, gathering the new Israel, Jew and Gentile, around himself by his Spirit through word and sacrament. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of grace that will be manifested one day as a kingdom of glory. In this time between his two comings, the wheat grows together with the weeds, and the faithful gather regularly for the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Through its administration of gospel preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and discipline, the church is God's new society inserted into the heart of the secular city as a witness to Christ in the age to come when he will be all in all. In our Christian circles in the United States today, we can discern a Christendom view where some imagine America to be a Christian nation invested with the divine commission to bring freedom to the ends of the earth. Of course, Christians have an obligation both to proclaim the heavenly and everlasting freedom of the gospel and the earthly and temporal freedom from injustice, but they are different. When we confuse them, or worse yet, fuse them, We take the kingdom into our own hands, transforming it from a kingdom of grace, love, and mercy into a kingdom of power, politics, and violence. In other words, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But what is meant by kingdom? Question two. A kingdom is a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. A king rules over a kingdom. A kingdom is made up of people. As such, each separate kingdom must act in its own interest to preserve and protect itself from enemies, foreign and domestic. Kingdoms do this by exerting power over their national enemies by committing acts of violence to preserve themselves. Any kingdom or even nation would cease to be if they did not fight for themselves. The United States is indeed a political territory, a geographic region that must necessarily protect itself. We have borders to secure, our own laws, our own government, our own military force. The United States is a place on this earth, and like all kingdoms of the world, belongs to Satan. More on that later. So when Jesus is asked by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate was asking Jesus if he was the leader of the nation of the Jews, because here's what Pilate says: "Your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" You see, Pilate only cared about determining if Jesus was a political revolutionary. The terms Pilate uses are political and worldly, but Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And there it is, and Pilate missed it. Why didn't Pilate ask Jesus, "Where is this not of this world kingdom? Where is it located?" Because Pilate's concerned about worldly things and can only hear Jesus claim to have a kingdom and therefore claiming to be a king. When Jesus claimed to be a king, that was not a kingdom of the world political statement, because Jesus is not the king of this world. Jesus could have overthrown the Romans, but instead he overthrew death, and in so doing established a kingdom that is not from here. But where is it? Where is Jesus' kingdom? It is wherever his followers are, regardless of the type of kingdom of the world government they find themselves in. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And as such, any Jesus follower is a citizen of his otherworldly kingdom. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Okay? I said, a lot of teaching this morning. Can we do one more definition? Quizzes will be passed out at the end, so wake up. Three questions on the quiz. Okay. What's a citizen? A citizen is a native or naturalized person who owes allegiance to a government and is entitled to protection from it. So Paul says we're citizens of heaven, right? We've all heard that. We are all citizens of heaven. Okay, so then who do we owe allegiance to? What government protects us? Of course, our allegiance is to Jesus, and his Holy Spirit protects us as we live away from our heavenly homeland. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that we are sojourners, exiles, foreigners here on earth. Jesus followers, this is not our home. Our lives are temporary. Life isn't permanent. Don't take it so serious. That was for me. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, the writer of Hebrew tells us this in chapter 11. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen and amen to that. The kingdom of God that we wait for, see Revelation 21, is the new Jerusalem, the new earth, and it transcends all geographic, national, ethnic, and political ideologies. Therefore, I can confidently say that Republicans, Democrats, liberals, communists, socialists, and yes, even dictators can inherit the kingdom of God. Your opinion on how the kingdom of the world should run cannot exclude you from inheriting the new earth. You can certainly ask the communist or Republican how their political ideology fits with biblical principles, but you cannot question their profession of faith just because of the view they hold on how Satan's world should be run. Whether that world is the United States, Portugal, or North Korea. Our second and final point, what is the kingdom of the world? The United States is a place on this earth, and it, like all kingdoms of the world, belongs to Satan. If I may add to that, insert any nation, any state, and it still belongs to Satan. The only nation that ever belonged to God was Israel. But they rebelled and rejected God and his plan and his son. Therefore, when Jesus showed up, he, in effect, erased the national identity of Israel in order to create a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new kingdom that includes Jews and, thankfully, non-Jews. In other words, Jesus didn't show up to take Israel back for God. He showed up to bring God to all nations and all people. And as such, when we stand before the throne, we will be surrounded by the most diverse group of people we have ever seen. Jesus is all about diversity because he is no respecter of person. He shows no partiality. Rather, he is lover of souls. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's Revelation 7. Amen is right. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Acts chapter. It's a great chapter, Acts chapter 10. The salvation of the Lord is for everyone, no matter who they are, what they believe, where they live, how much they drink, what addiction enslaves them, what gender they're attracted to, what crimes they've committed, who they marry, how many abortions they've had, where they go to church, or who they vote for. In fact, the kind of people that don't live according to God's ways are the very ones Jesus died for. Of course, once people receive salvation, some of these behaviors might change, but only as they attempt to not be conformed to this world. When we receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, we change, and our actions will begin to change. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of good, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, for those of you that are here right now who are conformed to this world, and you could care less about Jesus. You could care less about holiness, righteousness, and pleasing God, and all that stupid God talk. Or, okay, maybe you're here and you want to care about Jesus. You want to care about holiness and righteousness and pleasing God. Or just maybe you're here as you have been for years and the people around you think you are a Jesus follower, but you know the truth. Or maybe you're here and you know for sure you're a Jesus follower, but you're not following. You're not connected. You just don't care because life sucks right now. Or maybe you're like me right now. Just status quo. Nothing to see here, stagnant, directionless, and playing church. So no one really knows how you are. Or maybe you don't fit any of those things, but here you are. Here we are. Well, listen up, because this is where I'm supposed to tell you about how great God is and how his plan is perfect and his ways are not our ways and all of that Christian stuff. But the truth is, none of that will make a difference. None of that will mean a thing without the sacrificial love and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, you, this is a good time to wake up. You are loved right where you are. Right where you are loved. Right now, and you need to know that. Being in love with Jesus and knowing you will have pain and suffering replaced with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, it doesn't change the reality of living in a fallen, painful world that is filled with death, grief, sin and struggle. It doesn't change it. I'm not going to promise you your best life now. Just come to Jesus and never be sad, angry, depressed, lonely, or whatever ever again. Nah. But what I am going to do is I'm going to tell you about a suffering servant, a sacrificial Savior who became sin for us and who walked this earth and felt the things we feel and then died on that old rugged cross only to be raised again 3 days later as a testimony to his defeat over death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. You see, Jesus knows you and loves you. And when you put your faith and trust in him, you can look forward, not to death as the end of life and your pain, but you can look forward to joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory forever and ever. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, says James. The temporary, fleeting nature of physical life is known and felt by all humans in all time. And when your candle is extinguished, what lingering light will you leave? Will the light of your eternity be the Son of God or the flicker of flames? Macbeth gets it almost right. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools, the way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Oh, but your life, every life is significant and it does matter. And you matter. And Jesus loves you right where you are in your ungodly, weak, dirty, sinful state. Please keep sinning. Keep on rebelling. Don't try to stop. Because Jesus didn't come to call good people or righteous people. He came for sinners. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Amen. He proved his own love for us by dying for people while they were still sinners. You don't have to stop lying, drinking, being homosexual, stealing, coveting, hating, or whatever. You don't have to stop any of that to have Jesus accept you. In fact, if you try to clean yourself up before you come to him, you will just turn yourself away in frustration, thinking you're just too dirty. You're not. You're not. And you can't out-sin his love and mercy. His kindness will lead you to repentance, and the dirt of your sin is welcome here. Love covers a multitude of sins, specifically your sin of trying to become clean enough for Jesus. Amen. Just come as you are. As you were, as an old enemy, take your time, hurry up. Choice is yours, don't be late. Come doused in mud, soaked in bleach. And how do I do that, you ask? You admit you're dirty before God and believe His love is greater than your dirty, sin-covered life. Call on Jesus to show you His love. And when He does, you'll feel the weight of sin and shame fall from your back, and everything will change. And you can do that right now, where you are, at home, in the brothel, at the bar, or in the bathroom. But take your time. Hurry up. Choice is yours. Don't be late. Because the kingdom of the world wants to keep you. The kingdom of the world is here on earth, and its king is Satan. As such, any kingdom of the world activities must be met with caution and suspicion by Jesus' followers. Forms of government, laws, war, and civil order are all kingdom of the world things. Of course, God does use governments and laws to maintain social order. That's a good thing. Well, I mean, it's a good thing if those governments and laws honor the Creator and His creation. But it is still kingdom of the world stuff and still ruled by Satan. See, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, Jesus was offered the realm of the devil, the kingdom of the world. Luke 4 records this, and Jesus... full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, because he was human. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." A few observations from this text. The devil asked Jesus for a sign of his sonship, and Jesus makes it spiritual by stating bread isn't the only thing that sustains. Also, Jesus' response is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice something. Something odd, maybe mystical, happened because the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time for the express purpose of tempting Jesus to rule over them. The devil thought Jesus was power hungry and would take his offer. But how is it that the devil can offer Jesus the authority and glory of the kingdoms of the world? It's in the text. From the mouth of the devil, he said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." It's pretty clear that the kingdom of the world is under the power of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean God is not in control. Rather, it means that for a time, God has given control to the devil, and one day, God will take it back. That's right, amen. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," Revelation 11:15. See, the god of this world is Satan. But Jesus followers, we are not of this world. And we must be careful not to fuse the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of God. Jesus' followers belong to a kingdom, not of this world. No matter what kingdom of the world they live in. That means that the unifying heavenly citizenship Jesus followers share erases all other earthly political citizenships. Those Russian soldiers who follow Jesus and believe their worldly cause is just are citizens of the same heavenly homeland as the Jesus followers who find themselves fighting for the Ukraine because they think their cause is just. As Jesus followers, we should see all dead soldiers as an equal tragedy. God does. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we. But the world is currently under a curse. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. We must be like Jesus and become great by becoming less, by being last to be first, by seeing others' sins as greater than yours, by going the extra mile, by praying for those who persecute you, and most confounding and confusing of all, by refusing to have enemies of flesh and blood. Our enemy is not the Democrats, the Republicans, the Communists, the Socialists, the gay rights activists, Anheuser-Busch, abortionists, the Dodgers, Muslims, or woke liberals. If it is flesh and blood, we have one job. Love them. And tell them about the radical love of Jesus. That is otherworldly kingdom of God love. And we must be known by that love. Jesus tells us, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. See, we do not battle people as Jesus followers. We love them, even if they are not easy to love. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Fellow Jesus followers, I got news. You ready? I got news. We're not of this world. You knew that, didn't you? All that. I said that. We're not of this world. Yeah, hallelujah. But we are in the world. And Jesus is not coming to rescue us from it. So what does Jesus do? He asks God to keep us from the evil one. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world. Just as I am not part of this world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. John 17 is high priestly prayer. That's us. The kingdom of God operates by love, the cross. The kingdom of the world operates by force, the sword. Now, next week, I will attempt to explain the implications of living in a kingdom of the world ruled by the force of the sword, while being citizens of the kingdom of God that is ruled by love. I would like to close with a brief excerpt from Dr. Boyd that caught my attention. So if Mike and his peeps want to come up here. I want to just end with this quote. the kingdom of God operates by love, the cross. And the kingdom of the world operates by force, the sword. The kingdom of God lifestyle was also beautifully illustrated just before the Last Supper. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So what did Jesus do with all this divine authority? He got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. Here is Jesus, possessing all power in heaven and earth, and knowing he is about to be betrayed and die a horrible death. What does he do? He assumes the position of a common household servant and washes his disciples' dirty, smelly feet, the very people he knows will betray and forsake him before the morning. This is how power is wielded in the kingdom of God. If you have all power in heaven and earth, use it to wash the feet of someone you know will betray you. In serving like this, Jesus declares to all who are willing to hear that he would not rule by a sword, but by a towel. Dear Lord, we are grateful for your love and your mercy. And we are thankful, Lord, that we can hear from your word this morning. And I ask, Lord, that the things that were spoken this morning would be received with grace and from you, Lord. As I know this has challenged me, it has challenged others. But above all, help us to go out there and love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you all please stand? Let's sing a little bit about that love.
Obviously, we're grateful to see Larry here. So the Wednesday nights are on. I think Phil's going to be. Yep. So yeah, go out in love. Just go out in love and take the message of Christ's love with you as you go out and you battle the spirits. Matt has an announcement.
Mission trip meeting downstairs right after
church. Mission trip meeting downstairs right after church. Be there or deal with Dave. You're dismissed.
Thank you.